thinking about parenthood and grandparenthood and rearing of children and all that good stuff. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a real set of principles and words of wisdom that are a great help to us in rearing children. Nobody understands human nature like God understands human nature. And nobody knows us better than God. And so we have in the Scriptures a manual, if you like, for child rearing. Here in Psalm 78 and verse 1, we have this psalm of instruction, a psalm of Asaph. And it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. And he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for these scriptures that exhort us concerning our children and remind us of the responsibility we have to pass the baton of the gospel and of the truth of your word from one generation unto another. Father, we pray that you would help us in these days to take this instruction and this exhortation seriously and to really try to rear our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would be with us today. We pray that you would help us, that you would ultimately instruct us and guide us, that we would take your word earnestly and we would take it to heart and apply it to our lives and to our families and to our children's upbringing, and that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Just after World War II, an American pediatrician by the name of Benjamin Spock wrote a book entitled Baby and Child Care. It became one of the best sellers of all time. In fact, if you go on Amazon today, you can find that book. It'll come right up top of the list, and you will see it's very highly recommended and referred to as the Bible of child rearing. Actually, what you have in your hand is the Bible of child rearing. What Dr. Spock did was to undermine the biblical model and the biblical morals that underpinned generations of parenting. And he introduced to the Western world and emphasized the importance of a child's sense of self-expression and the need for every child to be allowed to do his own thing. Benjamin Spock's thesis, combining with other influences in society, has resulted in ethical and moral issues becoming relative to a generation that is now being raised. In terms of child rearing, most parents think that a child's self-interest ought to rule the day. Many years later, reflecting upon his book and the response of society to his book, Dr. Spock said this: "The rearing of children is more and more puzzling for parents because we have lost a lot of our old-fashioned convictions about what kind of morals and ambitions and characters we want them to have. We've even lost our convictions about the purpose of human existence." Now, I think in that quote, you see a little measure of regret in Spock's words. You get the idea that he sees the outcome of his philosophy and how it has played a role in changing an entire civilization. And he's looking back and he's almost longing that we had a moral compass, that we could give our children some kind of godly ambition, that we should look for some kind of upright character and integrity in them, that we should impose convictions upon them and bring them to a place of purpose in their lives. The truth is that many moms and dads of the modern era find that parenting is a puzzle. For many, it's become a case of the blind leading the blind, with experts on every hand, with the influence of the education system, the rise of the internet, your peer groups, the media. Parenting has become an increasingly difficult and challenging task. And parents now, this generation, are not even sure of their own convictions, let alone what convictions they should be trying to bring to their young ones. In other words, we've become morally a rudderless society. And you see that. You see that all around you. This society has completely lost its moorings. Many young people have no life purpose. And as for issues of morality, well, these are often determined now by what society as a whole says is good, or by what conscience says is good. And actually, society and conscience are really faulty standards by which to govern our lives. Now, as a parent, you and not society are supposed to be the single most important influence in your child's life. Children are dependent upon their parents right up until they reach adulthood. And even into adulthood, sometimes they still come back to their parents. The question then for every parent, based upon Benjamin Spock's ultimate assessment, is this: what kind of convictions, what kind of morals, what kind of ambitions, and what kind of character do you want your children to have? What is going to be their purpose in life? Now, if you think, well, that's up to them, you see what you've done? You've immediately bought into Spock's philosophy. You've basically said, we've got to let them self-express. We've got to let them just find their own level and take their own direction and not give them any guideline, not give them any help, not give them any measure of accountability. Just let them go and, in effect, be a feral generation. And you've bought into that worldly philosophy. Listen, it is not up to children to rear themselves. It's not up for children to draw their own conclusions or even to draft their own convictions. According to the Word of God, it is a parent's duty to instill in their children God's truth. Here we're told we will not hide them, God's truth, from our children. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Even talking about a child which should be born, who will arise and declare these same truths to their children. Here the Bible anticipates us passing down the baton of the gospel from parent, from grandparent, to child, to grandchild, even unto great-grandchildren. The psalmist commands us not to hide God's truth from our children, but to pass it on from generation to generation. And so Psalm 78 instructs us in this regard. Now, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to examine the varying roles of parenthood and child rearing. And I want to begin this morning by thinking about the blessing or the curse of being a parent. Now, some of you are new parents, some of you are going to be parents, some of you have already been parents and are now grandparents. And you, if you don't know it already, will find that in parenting there is blessing and there is cursing. That indeed, rearing your children might be a great source of happiness to you, or it might prove to be a source of heartache for you. So whether they're a curse or whether they're a blessing largely depends upon what we make them. Now, more than any other, perhaps the book of Proverbs gives us some of the best advice on parenting. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 10 for a moment. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And nowhere is wisdom more necessary than rearing of children and the molding of young lives. You know, I honestly think every successive generation has a more difficult job than the generation before it. And, you know, if you're looking now, you know, if you look at the post-war generation, you know, they basically had little or nothing. You know, they played, they made their own play park. Some of these young people won't even have seen this, but they would wrap rope around a street lamp and swing around a street lamp for games, you know. They would splash in puddles and all the rest of it, which you almost never see children doing today. Most children today, the only thing they move is their thumbs. Their whole life is spent before a screen. And I think that's a tragedy, don't you? Because they never look up and enjoy the world around them. But, you know, each successive generation has its own challenges, its own trials, its own problems, and its own subculture. And as each generation passes on, I think it's becoming more and more difficult for parents to reach their children. Now, here's what I want you to see as we look into the book of Proverbs. It speaks of both the blessing and the cursing of child rearing. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." And the word wise there means a son who is ethical, a son who is learned, a son who is skillful in some technical or administrative work. In other words, one who's industrious, productive. This type of child is a source of joy. He's a source of paternal pride. So when somebody says to you, "Well, what's little Johnny doing now?" You say, "Oh, he's a school teacher. Oh, he's an electrician. Oh, he's got his own plumbing business." But who likes to say, "Oh, he's on the dole. Oh, Johnny hasn't ever worked. Johnny sucks off the stain." See the difference? A wise parent, a wise son, makes for a glad father. But a foolish son, and the word foolish there means stupid and arrogant, this child is a curse. He brings a sorrow, heaviness to his parents, to his mother. So all children have the potential either to be wise or foolish, to bring gladness or sadness to the hearts of their parents. Look in chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21. "He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy." He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. You see the word begetteth. We normally think of that in Bible terms as someone giving birth. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, who gave birth to or produced or reproduced. But in this particular context, the word begetteth means to bring up. In other words, Solomon is saying, fools aren't born, fools are raised. That's what he's saying. Fools aren't born, fools are raised. Look in chapter 23 of Proverbs. Verse 24. "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child," so again, you can rear a wise child just as much as you can a foolish one, "he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice." Look in chapter 29 and verse 15. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks, how to turn a devil into an angel. But in verse 15, it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." But watch this. "But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Now, the modern philosophy is leave the child be. Let the child rear himself. But the Bible says you leave a child to himself, he's going to bring shame to his parents. You know, how many parents, you know, in previous generations, the thing was the television. The television reared your children. You would set your kids in front of the TV and let the world just throw at them whatever they want. Now, it's the iPad or the tablet or the smartphone or the computer screen. And let me tell you, if the television was bad, the internet is far, far worse. And so, you know, it's really important that we don't leave a child to himself. And so the Bible bears this out, that such a philosophy of child rearing results in parental shame. Look in chapter 29 again in verse 17. "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. So the key to whether or not a child becomes a blessing or a curse lies in two things, instruction and correction. Now let me explain that to you very simply. Here's what it's about. You teach your children some things, and if they don't understand those things, then you have to discipline them until they do understand those things. That is the basics of child rearing. You teach and you discipline. You instruct and you correct. Now, time spent in learning and practicing godly parenting will actually mean less time spent in worrying about our children and what they're doing. Every child, in the back of his mind, wherever he is, should have an image of his parents' face burned into his head, knowing that whatever he's doing could have ramifications for him if his father or mother find out. In other words, his behavior is tempered by the instruction from his home. So the question arises, do you want your children to be a blessing or to be a curse? Do you want to be proud of them? Do you want them to be loved by people and to love the Lord? Or do you want them to be loathed by people? Do you want them to have a purpose, to be productive, industrious? Or would you prefer that they were wasters and non-achievers? Do you want them to have a sense of personal value, a sense of hope? You see, our children become what we make them. Which is it to be, blessing or curse? Let's look in Psalm 127 for a moment. And I want you to think now about the accountability of parents. You see, parents are going to be held to account. Psalm 127 and verse 3. By the way, parents are held to account, but children will also be held to account. You know, just because you're a parent and you raise your children right doesn't mean that your children necessarily follow everything that you believe. But if they've been taught right, then they're going to be held to account for what they've been taught. Look in Psalm 127 and verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." You see that little word heritage there? It means possession, property. That your children are the property of God. That God has given them to you or loaned them to you in order that you might manage their upbringing. You know, you can imagine, you know, I had a friend, he was looking after dogs, Jack Russell's. He had a friend, lived across the street from him, and his friend was going away sometime, and he asked him to look after his Jack Russell, and so my friend looked after this other fellow's Jack Russell. Well, while he was away, he was going out somewhere, and he put this Jack Russell in his back garden, his backyard, and he went out, and he came back, and someone had stolen the dog. The dog had disappeared. So he had to tell his friend when he came back, "I'm very sorry, you know, your dog was stolen. I apologize." So that was fine. His friend got another Jack Russell. A year later, he's going on holiday. He entrusted him with a second Jack Russell. He was going out for the day, and he thought to himself, "I better not put it in the back garden. The last time that happened, somebody stole the dog." So he tied the dog up on the newel post of his staircase and headed off for the day and came back and found the dog had hanged itself. Now, if you were that dog owner, what are the chances that the third year you're going to say, "You know what, I'm going to let this guy look after my dog"? You're going to say, no. "I think I'll just, you know, put it in a dog kennel or something." But friends, listen. God has loaned us something far more valuable than a dog. He's given us children into our care. And he expects us to take care of those children. Children are the creation of God. You see, here's what Job said in Job 33 and 4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So when your child breathes his first breath, it's breathing the breath of the Almighty. What a tremendous responsibility that is, that God has put into your watch care a child, another human being, and expects you to rear that child to his glory. Now, man contrary to God, is not usually a responsible creator. By that I mean, whereas God has purpose, man often brings children into the world without purpose. Sometimes we even refer to a child as being born by accident. There is no such thing as an accident in that context. But understand this, Dr. Spock said, as an unbeliever, we've even lost our convictions about the purpose of human existence. You know, if you asked most people on this street, why are you here? Why do you exist? They won't know. They won't know. Now, if you don't know why you exist, how in the world are you going to teach and give purpose to your children who come after you? You know, the humanism that has pervaded our society today has robbed an entire generation of purpose. Humanism has taught through the media and through the education system, and now this has been for several generations, that we are the product of chance evolution. That we're nothing more than a machine. That, in the words of one evolutionist, we're just a spaceship for bacteria. That's what they consider you to be, a spaceship for bacteria. That made you feel good about yourself. Here's the words of Richard Dawkins. He says, "We are all machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. It's every living object's sole reason for living." So when you get up this morning, is that the first thought you had in your mind? You know, I am so glad to be alive today because I'm here to make more copies of DNA. It's not much of a purpose for a living, is it? But the truth is that institutionalized atheism has dehumanized entire generations and robbed this generation, our children, of purpose. Again, I quote Dawkins. Here's what he says. "Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process discovered by Darwin, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all." You know, it's hard to imagine a more hopeless, nihilistic philosophy than that one. To tell your children that they're the product of blind chance, to tell them that there's no purpose for them to be here other than to produce DNA. They just live and die to produce DNA, and there's no other purpose, and there's no accountability, and there's no judgment, and there's no God, and there's no vision, and there's no foresight, and then we wonder why they've lost direction. But God has a plan and a purpose for every child. You see, in Scripture, God gives man the nobility of being made in God's own image and the purpose of living and reflecting God's own glory. And when you teach a child that, when you tell the child the reason he is here is because God made him, and that he is to grow and reflect the glory of God, and to bring honor to the one who created him, then he has a purpose. He knows why he's here. You know, God has that purpose, and parents are responsible to rear children according to God's own plan and according to God's own standards. And someday we will answer to God for the conduct and the outcome of our children if we fail in this task. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father shall walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from thee. For them that honor me I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God will give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in the house, thine house forever. And the man of thine, and the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that they shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas in one day, and they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. So here's God making Eli accountable for the behavior and for the character of his own children. And God is saying to him, listen, you know, haven't I told you, you know, that you ought to put me before your children, that you ought to teach your children right? Haven't I told you that you need to correct your kids here? Now, Hophni and Phinehas weren't 12 years old. They were grown men. And God was holding Eli accountable because he had been irresponsible and reckless in the rearing of those two young men. And in the end, both of them did die in one day and brought heartache to their father. Now, let's think about the authority of parents. And we're going to get to this in detail, and I'm going to say some things as we go along that is not politically correct. So if you are one of those politically correct, easily offended people, this is not the series for you, okay? You may just sit at home and watch Teletubbies or something, okay? But here's the thing, all right? We're living in a day in which parents are afraid to tell their children or make their children to do anything. The order is being turned on its head. The children are ruling the homes. The children are dictating to their parents. And yet God has made the parent the ruler of the home. According to the word of God, it's the parents who are to be honored and obeyed, and their word is law. Now, if you're a parent, you need to go home and say that to yourself over and over and over again. My word in this house is law, okay? Anything I say, I expect to be obeyed as a parent. Look in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, it says, My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and notice this, forsake not the law of thy mother. Here's a question for you. Do mothers have laws? They ought to have laws. They ought to have laws. Don't touch, don't go, don't say. You know, do this, don't do that. A mother ought to have some laws. And a father ought to have some laws. A father has his own instructions. And here Solomon says, My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of your mother. God has placed you as the parent to rule over your home and over your children. You have a God-given right to command your children, and they have a God-given responsibility to obey. Here's what the Bible says, and that's just not an Old Testament teaching, not the Old Testament should be made redundant in any sense, but even the New Testament, you find the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may well be well with thee, that thou mayest live long in the land." In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Now, under the Old Testament economy, God valued parental authority so highly that he instituted governmental laws to enforce and protect a parent's right to rule in their own home. Now, today, the government is doing the very opposite here. And you need to be aware of something. The government is doing something, and it's to our peril as a nation. Up in Scotland, they've introduced this thing, the named parent law. The named parent law means, the named person law means that besides your mom and dad, the state appoints a third party who may investigate what is going on in your home, who may interview your children without your presence, may ask you all kinds of questions about your convictions and what you're teaching, and if the state isn't happy with it, they can go as far as withdrawing those children from your home, as taking your children off you. So it's not unheard of in these situations for children to be asked what gender they think they are. The age of 4 or 5, an outsider comes in and asks some little boy, some little girl, "What gender do you think you are?" And if you don't like that, you know, tough. The state says that's tough. Now, there's a lot of people fighting against this law up in Scotland, but already our Prime Minister has indicated that he wants to extend that to some measure into England and Wales. Friends, listen to me. No third party under normal circumstances ought to have the right of rule over your children. Now, I'm not talking here about when children are abused or neglected. Of course, we want to, we want the state to protect children where their lives are at threat, their mental health is a threat, or they're being sexually abused. We expect the state to interfere, and we expect the law to come down heavily on people who do those things. But here, every parent in Scotland is now subject to a named person. In some instances, those named persons are calling dentists and asking if there has been a dental appointment made by those parents for those children. And dentists are up in arms because they're saying this is a breach of a patient dental confidentiality, and they're not willing to release those records or to let those people know. And so there's this battle that's taking place. Look, understand, God made you, not the government, the one who has rule over your children. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Was what Jesus said, and he's affirming the law. He said, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death." Now, what was the death? Well, the death was that which was traditional to Israel in terms of execution. It was a matter of stoning. In Exodus chapter 21, and verse 15, it says, "He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that steals a man and sells him, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." By the way, verse 16, we put an end to the present human trafficking if we applied it. If somebody was found trafficking people, stealing people, selling them, then they were put to death under the Old Testament law. That would save a lot of time and effort, wouldn't it? But here, our point this morning is about parenting. And here it says, if a child smites his mother or father, if he smacks his mother or father, he's to be put to death. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, let me just be clear about this. We're not talking here about a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old or even an 8 or 9-year-old. We're talking here about children who have grown up, children who are of age, children who are of an accountable age in life. And in that respect, they're still considered to be under the rule of their parents and ought to honor their parents. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, it says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which shall not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Now let's stop there. Obviously, he's not 4 years old if he's a glutton and a drunkard, okay? He's obviously of an age where he can do those things. "And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now, here's how this works. You can imagine this. There's no instance in the Bible of this actually happening, okay? As far as I know, there's no account of anybody actually suffering death by this means. But here's how I anticipate it goes. You know, maybe your child gets up at maybe 15, 16, 17, and he's getting a little strappy, you know, and he thinks he's getting a bit strong, and he can push the old man around, as it were. And the father and the mother say, "You know, behave yourself. We're going down to see the elders." "Oh?" "Well, what's that mean?" "Well, let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 18. You're going to get stoned to death, son. Now sit down and have your beans, okay?" So, you see what happened? They controlled society. They didn't mess about. They didn't mess about. Now we've got the opposite situation. We've got the situation where children threaten their parents. "If you do this, I'll phone Childline." They're threatening you. You know what? Don't accept it. Don't accept the threat from your child. You know, now, don't get me wrong, I'm dead set against any form of child abuse whatsoever. If you know me, you know I'm absolutely, you know, absolutely sold out against anybody who would do anything. You know, just as far as I'm concerned, that's criminal activity. That's not parental activity. But here's a child. You're legitimately correcting this child. And here she says to you, "Well, I'm going to phone Childline." You know what I used to say to that? I'd say, "Go ahead. Go ahead. It's going to take him 20 minutes to get here. You know what I'm going to do in the next 20 minutes, don't you?" Kid would look at me. And I said, "You know what's going to happen then, don't you? They're going to come. They're going to take your daddy away. They're going to put him in prison for 6 months. And I'll get out in 3. And when I'm out in 3, guess who I'm going to come looking for? So go ahead, phone Childline." I've changed my mind. But you see, here's the thing, folks. We've got it back to front. Now we've got the government saying, "We're going to rear your children." And the children saying, "If you keep pushing me around, I'll phone the government." Well, listen, that's not the way God set it up. God set it up that you as the parent have responsibility for the child. You have authority over your child. You've brought this child into this world. God has put that child in your trust. You're the one who feeds him and clothes him and educates him. You're the one who's there when he falls. You're the one who nurses him in the night. You're the one who takes care of all of his needs. Guess what? It's not the government's responsibility to rear your children. You're in charge. You need to learn that truth well. You need to apply it with zeal. Now, let's think finally about the responsibility of parents. You know, as a parent, I've said this already, you have the right to be, the divine right to be, the ruler over your own children. And since God has placed you in that position, you should function as the one who has the right to rule. In other words, you are the one who's in charge. You know, do you ever watch sometimes parents? I've watched parents and I sometimes wonder, who's in charge? Do you ever look at them? You know, you ever stand beside that, let's say, that little horror in the supermarket who's kicking off, and you think to yourself, who's in charge? Who's in charge? You know, they need to get that I'm big, you're small lecture, you know? I'm big, you're small, okay? I'm in charge. Okay. You be quiet. But a lot of parents just let their children bully them around, you know, force them to do things they don't necessarily want to do. Well, here's what the thing is. If you're the parent, you're in charge. That means you make all the decisions for your children, particularly when they're small, okay? You decide when it's time to go to bed. You decide when it's time to get up. You decide what is to be eaten. You decide what may be left on the plate. You decide how much time is spent on the computer or on the games machine or whatever else, and you decide what room those things will be played in, and you decide what games will be played on those things and for how long they'll be played. You decide who your children play with. They don't decide. They don't just come home with some friend and say, look, I found this fellow. And we're... No, you decide. You make a decision whether that's a suitable friend. You decide who they play with. You decide where they play at. You decide even what they play in that respect. It's your decision. You decide as a parent that homework is to be done, not your children. They don't say, well, I don't feel like it tonight. Too bad. I'm the parent. We're doing the homework, okay? Well, you decide when the homework's to be done. You decide when and what your children can make his or her own decisions about. There are things that they can decide about if you give them the liberty to decide about those things. But otherwise, it's your decision. You see, here's what children need. All children. Children need a loving, authoritative figure in their lives. Now, if we do not decide to lead our children, here's what they'll do. They'll seek leadership somewhere else. Now, listen to me carefully. If you don't decide to lead your children, somebody else is going to lead them for you. If you don't decide to lead them, listen, they're going to find somebody in school who'll lead them. An older boy, an older girl. Or they're going to find, you know, somebody in society who's going to lead them. You know, people say, oh, you know, there's kids at that school and they're 10, 12 years old and they're carrying drugs into school. Well, where do you think they got those drugs? And why do you think they got into that position? Because somebody abandoned the leadership of that child. Children need someone they can follow and to whom they can give their allegiance. And if you won't do it, they're going to find someone else to do it. You know, here's the thing. This is what happens when children, you know, when children get involved with cults. Young people get involved with cults. You know, it's very common for teenagers to get tied up in Mormonism or with the Witnesses or something like that. And other cults besides that are even far more damaging than those. And those cults, they all have a common denominator. They demand followership of young people. They demand that you adhere to certain rules and regulations. In other words, this child is looking to fill a vacuum that was created in his own home by parents who abandoned him and did not put the structure in place to rear him aright. Those cults provide strong leadership. They teach rules. They enforce rules. They set a purpose for the life of the follower. In other words, they become a substitute parent. That's why so many young people are converting to Islam. You know, you and I look at that and we say, well, what in the world is attractive about Islam? Why would you want to be a Muslim? I can't understand that as a Christian. Why you'd want to follow that particular path? But you know what Islam does? It offers rules to kids who have lived without rules. Your child needs a leader, a guide, a disciplinarian. And if you don't provide these things, somebody else is going to provide them for you. And they'll win your child's heart, and they'll win your child's loyalty, and they may even cause your child to end up hating you and everything you stand for. You know what happens when children go astray? Here's what many parents do. They blame somebody else. You know, they blame the Sunday school. My kids don't know the Bible. That was the fault of the Sunday school. No, if your kids don't know the Bible, that's your fault. Sunday school gets them 1 hour a week. They got them today. That's it. You have them the rest of the week. Who's going to teach them the Bible tomorrow if you don't teach them? Who's going to teach them on Tuesday if you don't teach them? It's going to be your responsibility. They blame the Sunday school. They blame the church. It's the church's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's the fault of other children. You know, many years ago, when I was pastoring in Northern Ireland, we had just furnished our church with a brand new carpet. I mean, lovely carpet. Spent, I think, £3,000 on this carpet, carpeting our main hall. And that very evening, when the carpet layers had just literally just left, within an hour, some kids opened the door of the church and they threw a banger into the church, a firework into the church, and the thing went off and blew a hole in the new carpet. Well, we decided to have a race. Okay, I went after them with a deacon and we chased those kids down. We chased them down and we caught them. And we decided to take every one of them home to their parents. And we weren't going to ask their parents to pay for the new carpet, but we were going to explain what happened. And so we went to the first parent's house, and she comes out, and she says, you know, it's these other kids. If he's a good boy, you know, he wouldn't be involved if it wasn't for these other kids. And so we left him at home. We went to the other kids. It was the same story in every house. Every house. The last house we come to, the mother was stocious drunk at 7 o'clock in the evening. She came to the door stocious drunk. Oh, I'm ever so sorry. You know, if you come back, we can have a cup of tea and talk about it. And you're a waste of time. Blaming somebody else. Blaming the children. Blaming their friends. Blaming the school. Blaming the television. Listen, your children are your responsibility. You know, certainly they might be taught something in the classroom contrary to your own beliefs. And of course, the media is going to offer them nothing but a worldly diet. And possibly a child may well fall into the wrong crowd, but it's your responsibility to counter those influences. See, here's the thing. You know, whenever our kids will tell you, whenever the evolution came on TV, I just sit there counter-teaching. Well, what? Look at this. Look at the nonsense this is. What nonsense this is. I'd sit there counter-teaching. That's what you got to do. You can't just let them roll with it. You can't just let David Attenborough at them. You know, the world may well love him, but let me tell you something. That man has done incredible evil to our society in terms of promoting evolution. He's done a great wrong. You've got to counter. If the child comes home and the school teacher said this, the school teacher said that. You know, we had one of our young people message me a few weeks ago on the Facebook, and they said, can you help me with my essay? Yes, pastors have to do homework sometimes. And can you help me with my essay? I've got an RE essay, a religious instruction essay, and I've got a question. And the question was about the devil. And I answered the question, or pointed the young person in the right direction, and they came back with, my teacher says that the devil is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. I'm thinking, what? Your teacher said what? So I wrote this individual back and I said, well, your teacher is wrong. The devil is mentioned by name 54 times in the Bible. Then the answer came back, my teacher is an atheist. Well, that might explain why your teacher hasn't read the Bible. But here's the thing, I'm not that child's parent. And when your child comes home from Sunday school and says, or comes home from school rather, and says, my teacher, my RE teacher is an atheist, and this is what he or she taught me, you need to counter that. If needs be, you need to go and see that teacher and lay it on them. I don't mean this. I mean, let them know that that's not acceptable. Because most of them get away with, you know, without any teacher ever challenging them. Or any parent, rather, ever challenging them. You know, they're happy to challenge your children in the classroom, but you watch what happens when you go and challenge them in the classroom. I've done that. It's fun. You see, it isn't easy parenting. Someone has said this, parenting is not for cowards. And it isn't. You know, early in our battle with the Taliban in Afghanistan, the Allied troops captured a young American who was fighting for the enemy. His name was John Walker Lind. He was 20 years old. He had been a convert to Islam from the age of 16. And from that time, he began to attend mosques. And 1 year later, he traveled to the Yemen, and he stayed about 10 months to learn Arabic so that he'd be able to read the Quran in its original language. He returned back to America. He lived with his family for about 8 months, and then he returned to the Yemen from where he left for Pakistan to study. Whilst he was abroad, Lint sent numerous emails to his family. In one of those emails, his father tells him about the killing of 17 American sailors in a terrorist attack. The son replies that the American sailors were killed because they were in the harbor of the Yemen, and that being there was an act of war against Islam, and therefore they deserved to die. This, his father said to reporters, raised my concerns, adding, "But my days of molding him were over." John Walker Lind was 19 years old when his father expressed concern about him and had been engaged in Islam for 3 years already. Then he is captured by Allied troops as an insurgent fighting for the Taliban against British and American troops in Afghanistan. And his father confesses he no longer has any influence over him. Referring to this incident, a major newspaper said the following: "The parents of John Walker Lind, the child of privilege turned Taliban terrorist, didn't put their foot down when he announced that he was going to drop out of school and when he decided to become a Muslim. Indeed, they were actually proud of him for pursuing an alternative course. His mother said it was, quote, good for a child to find a passion. They didn't object when he asked them to pay his way to Yemen, nor when his new circle of friends included gunmen. As long as he could remember, his oh-so-progressive parents had answered yes to his every whim. The only thing they insisted on was that nothing was insisted on." The magazine Newsweek called it truly perplexing that Walker was attracted to this narrow, intolerant sect. The newspaper goes on to say, "There's nothing perplexing about it. He craved standards and discipline. Mom and Dad didn't offer any. The Taliban did. If his parents had been less concerned with open-mindedness and more concerned with developing their son's moral judgment, he wouldn't have ended up where he did. His road to ruin didn't begin in Afghanistan. It began with his parents, who never said no." Your child is your responsibility. As Christian parents, we must take the responsibility of child-rearing all the more seriously. We have an opportunity to mold young lives, to build character, to instill Christian value, to lead that little one to salvation, to bring honor to the God who created him, to bring joy to ourselves and purpose to our children by practicing sound principles of parenthood. The question we ask this morning to all of us as parents and as grandparents is, will we rise to the task? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.